Thank you, Sean. Well, good morning and welcome.
Good morning.
My name is Roger Baker, associate pastor here at Cornerstone, and I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 1 through 8 in our time together this morning. James chapter 3. Last week, we did a quick introduction to the book of James, and we did some work to make sure that we understand the central purpose of James in this letter, which is very important in understanding what we're going to be trying to accomplish today as we work through this portion of James 3. Our message today is called Consecrated Tongues, and this builds upon this theme from last week. Last week, we worked through parts of James 1 and James 2, but we especially focused on James 1:18, and we made the case that we have to understand James 1:18 in order to understand the rest of the letter. James addresses several specific issues. He gives us a lot of practical instruction throughout this letter, the foundation for which is laid in verse 18 of chapter 1. This is what we learned last week. The text says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay? James is teaching us that the entirety of the Christian life is by grace, and that by grace, God willed for us to be saved before we were even willing to be saved. Now, this is mercy. This is love. We can fathom loving somebody who would reciprocate. We can fathom loving somebody who would love us in return. We can scarcely fathom the idea of loving somebody who's totally unlovable and unwilling to reciprocate. But this is how God loved us. He loved us before we were willing. He willed that we were saved before we were wanting to be saved. Secondly, we saw that God brought us to life through the gospel message. He brought us out of death and into life. He opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. And as we saw last week, when we put these two things together, these two truths are a manifestation of the legalism-destroying grace of God that proves that our justification is all God's doing and nothing we could possibly earn. We could not possibly merit these things, could we? For God to will to save us before we were willing. For God to bring us from death into life. We weren't doing anything to earn this. It was all mercy. It was all grace. And we saw that he did this. He set us apart to be consecrated to him for worship. This is what it means to be the first fruits, to be set apart holy to the Lord. This is also grace, this being set apart holy to the Lord. This is the antinomian destroying grace that says our holiness and our obedience most certainly matter. These are matters that we should be concerned with, and not only concerned with, but confident that God is working these things in us as born again, blood bought, spirit indwelt believers. And that led us to this main idea for last week, namely that the grace of God is a package deal, beginning with his sovereign election and effectual calling, and continuing with his power to set us apart and transform our lives. All moral imperatives in the book of James, all moral imperatives in the whole Bible, all the moral imperatives for the Christian life are rooted and grounded in this grace. So I want to remind you what this means this morning. What this means when we think about the grace of God and the effectiveness of the grace of God shown to us in Christ for our justification and for our sanctification, what this means is that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can come to Jesus and find grace. No matter the severity or the frequency of your sins in the past, you can come to Jesus before you've cleaned anything up, before you've remedied any of these things, and you can expect that Christ is sufficient. Expect that because of his perfect obedience, that you can be reckoned as righteous. Expect that because of his death for you on the cross, that you can be forgiven. So friend, come to Jesus and expect to be freely and permanently justified by His grace. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Come to Him and expect that grace for forgiveness, but expect to be changed. Expect for Christ the Lord to have a claim over your whole life and to have intentions of transforming all of it. This is not legalism. This is not salvation by works. This is the gospel of grace applied to all of life. When you get Christ, you get the whole Christ. When you come to Jesus for forgiveness, it's because He's drawing you. And if Christ the Lord is drawing you, if you're drawn by Him, expect Him to finish what He started. Expect Him to be doing a transforming work in your life. We hear this a lot. Jesus loves you as you are, to which we all ought to say, amen. Praise God for that, right? He loves you as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you as you are in your sin. He won't leave you as you are. His grace is sufficient. And even if the process of change is slow, even if this surrendering all of life to Him is a slog, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you can expect Him to be changing you. And expect that transformation not to be compartmentalized. Expect for that grace to extend to all of your life. We said that when you get Jesus, you get the whole Christ. And when you're united to Christ, you're set apart, be consecrated to Him. You're set apart to be holy. You're set apart to worship Him. And this sets us up for our main idea today. Main idea for today is this, that by His grace, believers in Christ are granted full forgiveness for all sins and set apart to worship Him with all of our lives, including our speech. If your lives are consecrated to Him, your tongues will be also. If our lives are consecrated to Christ, set apart to be holy to Him, so will our tongues. What we're going to press into today is answering the question, what does this require? What does it mean to speak in a way that's set apart and pleasing to the Lord? And some of that's going to be obvious this morning. But what I want all of us to do is to approach this message in the way that we really should always be approaching the Word of God. Okay, we should always be approaching the Word of God with humble expectation. With humble expectation. Humble because when we come to the Word of God, we ought to have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Is this your attitude this morning? Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Part of the purpose of the ministry of the Word is to equip us to help other people. We're certainly being equipped to help others, but our first impulse, our first instinct, really should be a kind of godly introspection. We should have a desire to grow and to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. And let's assume that as we approach the text today, that we all need to hear what the Lord is saying to us through James this morning, and that He will, in fact, speak to us as we work hard at listening. Everybody with me? Okay, let's go to the text. James 3, beginning in verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds, yet still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is itself set on fire by hell. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our need for your help this morning as we approach the text. We know that this is your word, Holy Spirit, and we know that we are dependent upon you to understand it properly, to appropriate it in our hearts, and to put it into practice in our lives. And so we pray that you would help us. God, please help me to speak with clarity and in ways that are helpful. And Lord, please help us all to have hearts that are ready to be examined. Help us to think carefully about what's proclaimed. And Lord, would you speak to each of us individually regarding how we need to be applying this instruction here today. God, we want to grow. We want to change. We want to presume upon your grace in a good way, that through the ministry of your word, we will be confronted where we need to be. We will be helped where we need to be. And we will be transformed for our good and for your glory. Please help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Okay, we're going to begin working through our outline with verses 1 through 4. James 3, verses 1 through 4, where we're going to see that consecrating our speech to the Lord requires that we show humility in our speech. Consecrating our speech to the Lord requires that we are humble in the way that we speak. Okay? Specifically, in verse 1 through the first part of verse 2, we see that this concern for humility in our speech begins with a warning against hypocrisy. A warning against hypocrisy. It's important to note that this is not the first occurrence of this concern showing up in the letter. In fact, one of the things that you might note if you read all of James is that he has concerned himself a great deal with the issue of hypocrisy throughout the entire letter. He says in chapter 1, do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers. He says, don't kid yourself. Faith without works, faith without any inclination of loving God and loving neighbor, is a dead faith. We could look at other examples, but this concern regarding hypocrisy is a central concern of James, and he repeatedly connects that to our speech throughout the letter. One of the core issues that James wants to deal with is the sincerity of your faith. Is the Spirit of God at work in you producing the fruit that's in keeping with the grace of God in the life of a believer? And he points out these contradictions to say, I'm concerned about that hypocrisy, and it frequently gets connected to our speech. In fact, we'll talk more about this later, but It's not by accident that he designates basically an entire chapter to the issue of how we use our tongues. This is a pervasive issue for all of us. We'll think more about why that may be. If we back up one chapter, chapter 1, verse 26, James introduced more than one subject in chapter 1 that he's going to take up later on in the letter. So he touches on an issue and he'll bring it up later on. And in verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. You see that? James says an unbridled tongue from a self-proclaimed religious person is the product of a heart that's deceived and a religion that's worthless. What a stiff warning. What a warning against having a claim of faith and the resemblance of being religious in many ways, which, according to James, would be worthless in the absence of bridling the tongue. A person who believes they have a clean heart while using their tongue for evil has deceived their heart. Their religion is worthless. Talk more about why that is later on. But this issue that James takes up now back in chapter 3, this issue of hypocrisy, where he's warning us here, is we see in verse 1 through the first part of verse 2. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. Don't presume to be a teacher. Why? because we all stumble in many ways. This is very important for us to note, something I don't want us to miss on this morning. I want us to press beneath the most obvious application of this, which, because it's so obvious, we're not going to give as much time to today. But that first obvious application of this is in reference to really an almost universal understanding that verse 1 is talking about anyone who aspires to teach publicly or fill an office of teacher. You've probably assumed that's James' central concern. Don't be a pastor. Don't be a teacher. Don't presume to teach publicly. Why? Boy, there's a stricter judgment associated with that. Such a role, such a task should not be approached casually. Such a task should not be approached in a cavalier manner. Anyone who steps into the position of saying, "This is what's right, thus saith the Lord," such a one is going to be held to a higher account, to a higher standard. That's what's meant by stricter judgment. And because we all stumble, especially in what we say, point out later in verse 2, don't approach the responsibility of teaching in a flippant way. Approach the task with fear and with reverence, doing your level best to present yourself a workman approved to rightly handle the Scriptures. This is true. We should say amen to that, right? Nobody should presume to be a teacher if they don't take the matter very seriously. But having said that, what I want to point out is that while that's certainly reasonable and an appropriate application, it's not primarily what James is dealing with. What James is dealing with here actually has implications for everybody in this room, whether you have an office of teaching or a public ministry or not. Okay? In fact, it would feel, a natural reading of the text would make it feel very abrupt and out of place if this were his focus here. And this can happen when we read through a text that has chapter breaks and spaces between verses. They wouldn't have been there when James wrote the letter. It's easy to assume there's a break in thought here. But if we take this together, if we take this together with the rest of chapter 3, we can see that what James is addressing in this section is the issue of hypocrisy that he's been concerned with already, but now he takes it back up and he applies it to those who, listen, who presume to be wise and speak as if they are wise while not applying that truth to their own lives. This is not only in reference to the office of teaching or to an official teacher. Listen, this word that's translated teacher obviously can be translated teacher, can be translated instructor or master. It can refer to an office, but it refers to one who assumes an authoritative role in their interaction with another. When you come and you bring correction, when you come and make a claim about what's right and what's wrong, when you come to steer somebody in the right direction, you're doing what James is talking about here, assuming an authoritative role in an interaction with another. And this would be evident in one's speech. It's not necessarily in an office or position. John Calvin, in his commentary on James 3, noted that it was common among Greeks and Latins to use this term that's translated teacher or master, sometimes as a pejorative to describe those who, with an attitude of superiority, passed criticism on others. With an attitude of superiority, passed criticism on others. This was not only used to describe a public duty in the church and a lawful exercise of teaching, it was also used to describe those who thought of themselves as intellectually or morally superior, which was a kind of hypocrisy that was expressed in self-righteous attitude towards others and a swiftness to condemn others. This is the issue that James is primarily concerned with when he uses this term. Let not many of you assume to be teachers or masters. We understand how he's doing this. We use expressions like this all the time. If I say, who died and made you the boss? Well, we don't actually mean that somebody is officially in the position of boss. We mean they're acting like it, right? And we mean it's out of place because they're not the boss. And this is something, there's something similar that's happening here. James is saying, you're stepping into this position, this assumptive position of an authoritative role in your interaction with another, evidenced in your speech to another. And he's saying, let not many do this. Why? Because we all stumble in many ways. It's as if James says, there are not many who really excel in wisdom, but there are many who put themselves in the position of master or teacher in their attitude towards others. Do you sometimes put yourself in the position of master or teacher in your attitude toward others? Listen, this can show up in surprising ways. We might not be inclined to do this face to face, but that blog post, that Facebook post, that whatever platform that we can type onto, boy, it is really easy. It is really, really easy to issue scathing remarks or condemning comments or to put yourself in the position of being morally superior in what you say and how you comment and how you conduct yourself on social media. We'll take this issue back up again when we talk about the impact of the tongue. My uncle used to say that a drunk man's words were a sober man's thoughts, and he called alcohol liquid courage. He said, I don't buy that excuse that you didn't mean it. You just finally had the courage to say what you wanted to say before. You meant it. That came right out of the heart, and you meant it. Liquid courage. Well, there's electronic courage too, isn't there? You can really rip somebody up with your post or your comment or whatever that may be. You can make remarks and take a stance on really important issues. You know what? That is a phony kind of love, an assumptive putting yourself in this authoritative position, and we need to heed James' warning here. Of course this can be done face to face. Of course this can be done in a number of other ways. But remember, okay, he says not very many really excel in wisdom, but there are many who put themselves in the position of master or teacher in their attitude towards others. James is not condemning teaching itself or even speaking authoritatively to another. Encouraging and admonishing one another is not hypocrisy. We're commanded to do those things. You cannot obey Scripture if you don't do this at times with one another in the life of the church and in your family. We're commanded to do that. It's hypocrisy when we forget what James is instructing us to dwell on, which is the fact that we all stumble in many ways. Remember James 2:12. James says, after condemning the self-righteousness required to show partiality, the self-righteousness required to show favoritism, James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. If you read his letter, James is obviously not afraid to instruct or even criticize where necessary. He's not to be misunderstood to be saying, don't instruct or teach each other. He's not saying, mind your own business. He's not saying teaching is a bad thing. He's calling us to engage with one another in humble and merciful ways. He's saying our instruction in the way that we speak to one another, even when we have hard things to say, and we will have hard things to say sometimes, right? That's part of loving and caring for one another. Even when we have those hard things to say, it must be shaped by the humility that is keenly aware of our own weaknesses. Our interaction should be characterized by the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. Our interaction with each other should be saturated with the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. We shouldn't be treating every fault and every error, every irritation that comes from a brother or sister or family member, and the way that we treat a false teacher. We should have a demeanor towards the wolves that's firm and that bites back, but we should not be biting at one another. We should not be hypocritically biting at one another. The self-righteous presumption that's being addressed here is very different from the humble care that would be seen in simply speaking the truth in love. We need to recognize this tendency to be self-righteous with our speech. And we need to also recognize that it can be something that we're so accustomed to that we don't recognize it. Sometimes we've become so accustomed to being a critic of others of biting at others. It comes so naturally that we don't recognize it or we don't want to. Now, you may know that this is you. As we're talking about this attitude, this presumptive, self-righteous attitude, you may know that you're often critical and sharp in your words. You may know that you're quick to find fault with others. You may know that you're more inclined to criticize than to encourage. And if you know this to be true about you, repent. Consecrate this area of your life to the Lord. Okay? If you're wondering and you aren't sure, ask somebody close to you, a friend or family member. If you're married, I promise you, your spouse or your kids can tell you. Right? Your spouse or your kids can tell you. Let someone tell you if they see a tendency to be self-righteous in the way that you speak to and about other people. So James does not discourage teaching. He discourages hypocrisy. This desire or this thing that's evidenced in a self-righteousness and the arrogance that's not fitting for a Christian. He discourages the hypocrisy also of having a life that's not in alignment with our speech. He's concerned about those who think they're wise and speak like a teacher, but do not live wisely and do not apply the teaching to themselves consistently. I want you to notice something here. If you were looking your Bibles at this section, James 3:1 is the beginning of this section where he's addressing the tongue, and he's starting to wrap it up in verse 13. And look at this connection here. He begins the section by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, because we all stumble." Assuming the role of teacher comes with stricter judgment. And then as he begins his conclusion to that section, he's saying, who among you is actually wise? You wise? Who's wise? Okay, show it by your good conduct. Show it by your good deeds done in meekness, or that is done in the humility. Let your life, let your actions, let your responses be the testimony of your wisdom. What James is doing here is very much like the instruction that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. In fact, I think just as he often does, James consistently draws on the Sermon on the Mount and on what Jesus has said. I believe he's drawing directly on this teaching of Jesus in this text here. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is one of the most misunderstood and misquoted passages in the Bible. One of the most well-known by people who don't believe. Non-believers love to use this one. But it's misunderstood. Jesus is not prohibiting making a judgment. He's not prohibiting bringing correction when somebody's in need of correction. He's telling us how to do it. And what he's prohibiting is hypocrisy. He's prohibiting hypocrisy. He says a prerequisite to helping others effectively is that you humbly apply that help and instruction to yourself. The goal, according to Jesus, as we can see in the text, was to actually get the speck out for your brother. This is preparation for speck removal. That is to help him see his fault and to be restored. Jesus wasn't saying, "Don't bring the issue up." Jesus was saying, "Here's how you bring the issue up." Hypocrisy always gets in the way of effectively helping somebody else. Like a guy trying to perform an eye surgery with a plank in his own eye, so it is when we presume this role of teacher and we speak while ignoring the very instruction that we might give to others. This is what James is dealing with in this text. He says, "Let not many of you be teachers. We all stumble. If you're wise, if you think you've got it figured out, show it by your good deeds." He's paralleling what Jesus said when he instructed, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And the issue at hand is hypocrisy. This is a warning against hypocrisy in our speech. Second, in the next half of verse 2 through the rest of verse 4, we're called to show humility in our speech through a sobering recognition. Through a sobering recognition. James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. This is sobering to the point of humility because, as we see from this verse, that if we could master the tongue, James says you'd be perfect. If you could keep a lid on it, if you actually had a grip on this, you'd be perfect. You'd be complete and mature. James' point, of course, is not to say that, you know, here's the road to moral perfection. It begins on the path of watching your mouth. He isn't, in fact, saying that we can be perfect. I believe his intent for us is twofold. On the one hand, his intent is to help us feel the weight of difficulty when it comes to showing self-control in this area of our lives. You know this to be true. This, of course, is connected to verses 7 and 8, where James says, every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. How well we all know, right? How well we all know just how easy it is to sin with our mouths. How quickly can a word be spoken that does harm? How quickly can something be posted that you cannot unpost? I might have revealed my social media ignorance. Maybe you can unpost. But the damage is done, right? How quickly, how easily that can happen. It takes no time at all. And not only is it quick, but it's easy. And we don't have to be trained to do this. Doing great harm with our speech, sinning with our speech, comes very easy for us. This is part of why a whole chapter is devoted to it. It's part of why a large portion of the Proverbs is devoted to it. All sin originates in the heart. We'll talk about this next week, the source of this. All sin originates in our heart, but it's been said that it leaves the heart and comes out of a person most easily through the mouth. This is part of what James wants us to understand and part of why almost that entire chapter is devoted to it. This is a serious and common problem for all of us. The fact that nobody can tame the tongue is intended for us to stop and say, that's right. That's right. When I inventory my life, when I consider how I have and how I most often do sin, it all comes from the heart, but it very frequently comes through my mouth. It very frequently comes through my mouth. This is a pervasive problem for all of us. And if you're thinking that it doesn't include you because you don't have a sailor's mouth, then you've missed the point. And if you're a sailor, I apologize. Unless it's true, then the point stands. Okay. You may not cuss, you may not tell foul jokes, but that's not the extent of the problem at all. That is a small portion of the issue that James is dealing with. That's a small portion of what he's dealing with. Listen to me. How many times have your words conveyed a selfishness, a lack of gratitude, grumbling, complaining, bitterness, resentment, arrogance? With no F-bombs. How often have you been lacking in gentleness and mercy? How often have your words stirred up conflict rather than settled it down? How often has something that you said raised doubts about somebody else or failed to pursue peace in a relationship? Parents, can't you, without a single cuss word, embarrass or humiliate your child? I know that I have said things that sound very Christian that have been very hurtful. Can't you, without a single foul word, be cold to your spouse or to a friend or to your employer? Can't you manipulate? Can't you do some immense damage in relationship? This doesn't require obscene language. So I'm pointing this out because we have the ability, even as Christians, to kid ourselves on this issue and deceive ourselves under the pretense that I don't really speak in an ungodly way because I don't have a sailor's vocabulary, all the while having an unruly tongue and doing great harm. Gossiping, backbiting, grumbling, complaining, not giving the thanks that I ought to. If we really weigh our speech by a biblical standard, we can all count our tongues among the poisonous and restless evils described by James. This is a humbling reality, isn't it? This is a humbling reality about all of us. But this poetic imagery that James uses here, these wild beasts that haven't been tamed, this restless evil full of deadly poison, it shows us that humbling reality, but it's not intended to leave us in a place of despair or cause us to give up. James is not saying, well, if you struggle with sins in this area, too bad, nobody's ever been able to figure that out, you're doomed. Right? Hey, nobody's ever tamed the tongue, so just throw in the towel. That's not what we should conclude. It's partially true, and here's how far this goes. Look at verse 7. All the beasts have been tamed by the human race, but no one, that is no one of the human race, can tame the tongue. This is not possible in our own strength. This does not present an optimistic outlook when I inventory my own abilities and my own track record. But this is not, friends, intended to leave us in a place of despair, but to put us in a place of dependency. Not a place of despair, but a place of dependency, a place where we would feel the weight of our brokenness and are therefore pleading for God's help. God, have mercy on me when I think of all the harm that I have done, even recently with my mouth and what I'm capable of doing. God, have mercy on me. I will never be able to say enough good things to erase the wrong that I have done with what I've said. I'll never be able to make up for the good that I should have said but didn't say. I need His forgiveness for that. I need His forgiveness for that. So when you inventory the damage that you're capable of doing with your mouth, and we feel the weight of that conviction, we have to remember, as we established last week, and as we preach here week in and week out, when you confess your need for Jesus and entrust yourself to Him, this is what a cross is for. His death is sufficient payment for every ungodly thing that you've ever said. Every harsh word, every ungodly thing you've ever typed and posted, every time you've ever hurt somebody, He suffered and died on that cross to make full and final payment for it. His grace is sufficient for your forgiveness. So we can have confidence to do this inventory because of grace. And now, standing in the place of a forgiven child, if you're in Christ, if you have surrendered to Him and you're believing, this sobering recognition causes us to look to the Lord for His help. Look to the Lord for His help, not one of despair, but one that says, Daddy, would you please help me? It's intended to make us alert and help us get ready for action. It leads to the kind of humility that causes us to step by step acknowledge our need for His grace and to ask Him to change our hearts in order to change our speech. We are all in need of God's grace to change our hearts in order to change our speech. James wants us to know that our tongues reveal a problem we cannot fix on our own in order that we might run to Jesus. If you take an honest inventory, the weight of this should cause you to run to Jesus for His mercy. Because of Him, we can be forgiven, and because of Him, we can change. Because of Him, we can change. Apart from Him, we have no real lasting hope. So come to Christ. Come to Christ. And find mercy. Okay, moving on in our outline. We should understand what follows in verses 3 to 4 to have a double meaning for us. Okay, when James goes on to use these two analogies, the first thing for us to understand is that this is simply an illustration of the point that he's already made. That if you could control the tongue, you could control the whole body, and he gives us two very clear illustrations. You put a bit in the mouth of a horse, and you turn that big beast wherever you want him to go. It's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. You take a rudder on a ship, and that little apparatus can direct the entire vessel. But the more important thing that James is doing here he's showing us, culminates in verse 5. This is leading us to the second point of our outline, which is this, that consecrating our speech to the Lord requires that we're honest about the impact of our words. We're honest about the impact of our words. These two previous examples of the horse and the ship, they're to help us understand the disproportionate power of the tongue. The tongue is small, but James says it boasts of great things. It boasts of great things. What James is saying is just like a small object in the mouth of the horse moves the whole animal, just like a small rudder that steers a massive ship, so also the tongue. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet boasts of great things. The power of the tongue is disproportionate to its size. It means that the words that we say are capable of having an enormous impact. Our tongues are capable of having an impact that is ridiculously out of proportion to their size. James is going to strengthen this with a vivid warning regarding the destructive potential here in just a minute. But before we do this, I want to make sure that we don't overlook this. I want us to consider that there's a possibility of an out of proportion positive potential with our speech as well. We'll consider James' warning in just a minute. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. To say that life is in the power of the tongue is to say that we're capable of doing great good with our words. Our words can be used for an out of proportion good impact. They can be used to bless and benefit others, to help and to build up, to instruct and to teach, to encourage and to comfort. Just a handful of scriptures to consider on this. Look with me at this. How is life in the power of the tongue? The tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15 says, "A gentle word turns away wrath." You know this to be true. Conflict starts. Somebody else is mad. Gas on the fire is when you respond in a snarky way or in a self-righteous way. But when you respond with gentleness, isn't that the off-ramp? Doesn't that shut it down and get you moving towards reconciliation? The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life. Sweetness of speech promotes instruction and is persuasive. The scriptures say that when you're intentionally sweet, that you are promoting, you are making it easier for people to listen and be persuaded by your instruction. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul. Paul commands us, encourage one another and build one another up. You can't do those two things without words. In Ephesians 4, we're commanded to say only that which is useful for the edification of others. Your words have the power of life in that they have the capacity to instruct, encourage, affirm, comfort, calm, restore, and build others up. We need to hear James' warning, but we also need to be encouraged and motivated in considering this disproportionate positive potential. How else is life in the power of the tongue? Romans 10, 14 through 17, Paul says, "How they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they going to believe in him whom they have not heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." You hear this, church? We talked about this morning in Bible class. That what the church is doing between now and when Christ returns is proclaiming, declaring the gospel. We are preaching the gospel. We are evangelizing the nations. The church is on a mission. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. Now, how is it that the lost are saved? Faith comes from hearing the message. How beautiful are the feet that go and that preach the good news? Your words have the power of life, and that they have the capacity to bring the soul-saving and life-transforming message of the gospel. The power of life is in the tongue. According to James, there's a warning here as well. The impact of the tongue can be devastating. The tongue is capable of doing great harm. The tongue is capable of doing great harm. I probably don't have to tell you that, do I? Remember, Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death, destruction. Proverbs 11:9-11 tells us, with his mouth a man destroys his neighbor, and with his mouth the wicked destroy a city. And here in verses 5 and 6, James is driving that home by saying, look, it takes a small fire to destroy an entire forest, right? You know how the story goes. Whole wildlife area burns down and it starts at a campsite. Or it starts in a shed. Starts with a cigarette, right? Whole forest goes up. What's the point? It takes a small fire to destroy an entire forest, and the tongue is a fire. What you say has the potential to be that seemingly small flame that causes major destruction. This, of course, is true regarding what you say face to face. And I mentioned this earlier. We have that electronic courage. Don't underestimate the seriousness of what you type and what you post on your social media platform or the comments you leave. That is a seemingly small flame to you. But that can be massively destructive, massively hurtful to others. And an ungodly tongue can taint everything. He says it's set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. That's what this means. You get the picture that you could be presenting your members as instruments of righteousness, that with your whole body you could be seeking to honor the Lord. If you were not doing so with your tongue, it would all be tainted. It would all be tainted. And you understand what I mean. Can you imagine a scenario in which a husband was physically faithful to his wife, provided for her, was in many ways a good example, except he speaks to her harshly and berates her and does great harm with his words? Isn't all of the rest of that tainted? Or parents, you provide your children, provide for them in many excellent ways, but you harm them or belittle them verbally. You're impatient with them. You speak in angry ways. In those moments, are they doing the calculation of how much you've invested in them and how much you've provided for them? Or is all of that tainted? Hey. Or you can picture working with somebody who works hard, does a great job, but this guy's always negative, nasty with his speech. And that defiles the whole deal, doesn't it? In any industry that I've worked in, I'm like, give me the guy that's brand new and doesn't know a thing, that's slow but has a good attitude. Please don't give me the guy that's a 20-year veteran but grumbles all the time. Right? That defiles the whole deal. Or how quickly could somebody ruin their reputation? It would take seconds for you to say things that make years of hard work and faithfulness seem irrelevant. James says the tongue is capable of defiling much of the good that we can otherwise do. He says it's a fire. It's set on fire by hell, meaning it's one of the devil's favorite tools. It's why it's such a pervasive problem. And that this fire is capable of setting on fire the course of your life. Sets on fire the course of your life. That is, that an ungodly use of the tongue and its impact is not something that's limited to a small area or a short portion of your life. Its impact is big. It can be long-lasting. And you know this. You know this because you've been on both sides of somebody being harmful with their words. Words spoken can do immense emotional harm. You probably have an experience in your life where you can remember where you were when that terrible thing was said because it hurt you so much. And the ones that we've hurt, they remember also. You know that if you demonstrate a pattern of being hurtful or dishonest with your words, it's harder for people to trust you. If you exaggerate, it's hard for people to take you seriously. If you've been mean, it's hard for people to be vulnerable with you. If you've been prone to grumble, people don't want to work with you. The list could go on, but it's clear. The use of our tongues has an impact on the course of our lives. You with me? Not only so, but where there's conflict, the sins of the tongue are always there. When there's conflict or trouble, somebody either said something that they shouldn't have or they didn't say something they should have. If you have a strife, quarrel, broken relationship, hurt feelings, offenses, marital conflict, sins of the tongue are present. Sins of the tongue are present. How many fights, how many murders, how many church splits begin with a sin of the tongue? And how many of these things grow and get out of control because of sins of the tongue? Another way to think about it is this. Would any of those things be possible without the sins of the tongue? We need to be honest about the impact of our words. So much for sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, right? It's been around too long. And all joking aside, we need to recognize a temptation to downplay this reality. This old saying, words can never hurt me, is just flat not true, and it's not biblical. It's not biblical. It's incredibly important that we don't minimize the impact of our words. Why? Why do we need to recognize the impact of our speech? Because when we downplay the impact of our words, number one, we deny what God says about the seriousness of our speech. When we downplay the impact of our words, we also fail to take responsibility and sufficiently repent. You know what it's like to be on the other end of this. When somebody says something very, very hurtful and they say, oh, just get some thick skin. What's happening here? When that happens, this is a way of sidestepping responsibility that we should be taking for our words. When we say, suck it up, get some thicker skin, get over it, we're implying that someone else is responsible for being harmed by my harmful words. We need to recognize the impact of our speech. And when we do, it should drive us to Christ for mercy because of the harm or potential harm that we've done. Okay. It should also cause us to think soberly about using our words for His glory. When we contemplate the harm we've done or can do, we run to Christ. We come to Him. We experience the grace that's sufficient for all of this harm that's done in order to be forgiven. And from there, we think soberly about using our words for His glory and for the benefits going forward, benefits of others going forward, because we were set apart, consecrated to be holy to Him. We are these first fruits that He redeemed us to be. This is what will be the case if our tongues are consecrated for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's true and reliable and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, able to get right to the heart of the matter for us. We thank You for what You've taught us today and for the sobering reminder of the humility that we ought to be characterized by in our speech and the sobering reminder of the disproportionate impact of our words. God, in both cases, we pray that You would have mercy on us. Lord, would You please continue to be merciful to us as we look to Christ for our forgiveness, for all of our shortcomings and all that we have said or haven't said. And Lord, as we look to Christ going forward, would You please continue to give us grace that is changing our hearts in order that our speech would change and have the disproportionately positive impact, that it would be humble, merciful, and bringing You glory as it's helpful to other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me. I mentioned earlier that the church is on a mission. The church is on a proclaiming mission, preaching the gospel. This is what we're here for. And as we learn today, we have the opportunity to have a disproportionately positive impact. What a privilege that God has given us to be ministers of the gospel and to preach the soul-saving, life-transforming message of Christ and His cross. Let's go out today with a confident expectation that as we hold that out to people, the Lord will be merciful, bring sinners to Himself, grant them forgiveness, and transform their lives. Have a good week.